Let's pray for John as he comes. Father, thank you that you do speak. We're here because we believe that. And we've come to receive from you. We are expectant. But Lord, we are sometimes resisting your spirit. So we pray right now that you would have our hearts and our lives and our ears as we hear you speak. For John, we pray the freedom of the Holy Spirit to be able to convey what you have given to him. We ask that he will have clarity of mind and be able to communicate your truth. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Hello, everybody. How have you been doing with your Ephesians reading? Has anybody read three times through the book of Ephesians like I asked you to do? Come on, you be honest. Some have. Anybody read more than three times through the book of Ephesians? Oh, look, we have one hand. Brownie points, that's good. Thanks, Dan. I've lost count, actually, the number of times I've read through Ephesians in recent months. People used to ask me what my favourite gospel was, and I used to inevitably say Isaiah, because I think that's a wonderful gospel book. But now I think it might be Ephesians. I think I'm leaning towards Ephesians. I don't know how you've been going with your reading and whether the Lord's been speaking to you through the book of Ephesians, through this letter written so long ago. But I found very helpful an aid. I don't know if any of you have heard of this series of Bible commentaries called The Bible Speaks Today, or BST for short. This particular one on Ephesians, normally they're book by book throughout the Bible. This is by John Stott. Some of you undoubtedly will have heard of the great preacher, John Stott. He died, unfortunately, well, not unfortunately for him, perhaps unfortunately for the rest of us, some while ago now. But he was an amazing pastor and preacher, expositor of God's word. But the wonderful thing about this particular series of commentaries is that it's not all highfalutin, high-end theological dogma, but it's much more applied theology. This is what God is saying to us through his word. So I commend this book to you, or indeed any of the BST series. This morning, we sang Glory to God, didn't we? Remember we sang that? Glory to God, glory to God. And Paul, right at the beginning of Ephesians, says this. He says, and I'm going to read from the beginning of Ephesians, and I want you to look in your Bibles. If you haven't got a Bible with you, there are Bibles spread around. I can't immediately see any other than on the little tables, but there probably are some more around. So from the beginning of Ephesians, I don't want you to look at the screen because there's nothing there to see. From the beginning of the book of Ephesians, Paul says this, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Paul, writing this letter, some modern scholars incidentally have suggested that maybe it wasn't Paul at all, because it's unlike his other letters, but I think it was Paul. Paul writing this letter to the Ephesians, or maybe not the Ephesians, depending on whether you believe that to the saints in Ephesus was really in the original manuscript or not. But certainly he was writing to the churches, if not to just to the Ephesians. He pours out this wonderful doxology, really. This praise to God for all that he is doing, all that he has done, all that he's doing, all that he's going to do. And he does it all in one long sentence. I love that. In the original Greek, it's one sentence, all of that that we read. There's no full stops in there. Paul is, it's almost like he's got to hurry and get it out there, because it's so magnificent. Such a powerful demonstration of what God has done for us in Jesus. Martin Luther King said this: love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. And I think that's a great subtitle for this book, the book of Ephesians. This letter that Paul wrote was the last letter that he wrote before he died. And there's an urgency about this book, that he's wanting to say all that he's got in his mind and in his heart before his end comes. And if we're wise, we will want to listen to what God says through his apostle. Because Paul says he was an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. It was God's will for Paul to become this wonderful messenger of the good news to the Gentiles. We're the Gentiles, aren't we? Do you know, this book, this letter of Ephesians, has transformed the lives of so many people down through the ages. Been transformed from enemies into friends, as Martin Luther King said. John Mackay, I think that's how you pronounce it, he used to be the president of Princeton Theological Seminary in the US, and he's one of those men who had his life transformed by this book. When he was just 14, he read through this letter of Ephesians and was so touched by what it said to him that he gave his life there and then to Jesus. And its impact of this letter stayed with him throughout his whole life. So that, writing about this book himself, he said, "This letter is pure music. What we have here is truth that sings, doctrine set to music." Isn't that lovely? It's almost as though Paul is singing the words as he writes them down, or probably as he dictates them actually to somebody else to write down. Now, we could be here for the 48 weeks that Calvin took to go through Ephesians, but we haven't got that sort of time. So I'm just going to skip through a lot of the nitty-gritty of the book, if you like, because we haven't got time to deal with all that. There's so much in there about the church, about reconciliation. We're reconciled to God and we're reconciled to one another, Paul says in this book. There's so many themes, if you like. But I want to ask those questions that I posed to you last week and see what this book has to say to us about those three questions. So it's not actually going through the book sequentially from beginning to end. I'm not going to do that, because I'm actually going to start part of the way through, really. But the first question is, what were we? What were we? Or if you like, where were we before our encounter with Jesus? Now, I don't know if we're all Christians here, if we've all come to a saving knowledge of Jesus as our Savior. But for those of you who have, I want to point you back to where you were before you came to that point in your life where you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. Because Paul, at the beginning of chapter 2, if you've got your Bible, you can follow it. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Doesn't say you were lost, although certainly we were. He says you were dead. Now we might say, hang on a minute, dead? Surely not. We can look at people who are not Christians, who some of them perhaps avowedly anti-Christian, and we can say, but they've got life. We might look at the physique of an athlete as he runs a race and say, well, surely he's alive. Or we might look at a great scholar, somebody who has an amazing capacity to work through issues in his mind. We might say, surely he's alive, or she. Or we might look at somebody who's made a great success in worldly terms, somebody rich and famous perhaps, some actor or some musician. And we'll say, but surely they're alive. But Paul says, no, as for you, you were dead. What does he mean by that? Well, he means, of course, we were spiritually dead. In fact, he goes on in later in that chapter to say we were without hope and without God in the world. If spiritual life is sharing in the life of God through his son Jesus, then surely spiritual death is being alienated from that life. And so we need, as Christians, to be absolutely rock solid on this, that outside of Christ, people are dead and there is no hope, because a dead person can do nothing at all to change their situation. When Lazarus in John's gospel was in the tomb, he died and was put in the tomb, he couldn't come out by himself, could he? Couldn't do it. He was dead, finished, gone. There was no hope for him at all. Alison Moyet, the singer, sang this: we all need a love resurrection, a little divine intervention. Do you know what? She's absolutely right. Or, well, actually not quite absolutely right, because we don't need a little divine intervention. We need a great big lot of divine intervention if we're going to find resurrection from our spiritual death, don't we? And Paul develops this theme of spiritual death. He gives three reasons, if you like, why we're spiritually dead. Because he says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. That's great, isn't it? You were dead when you lived, following the ways of the world. Don't we live in an age where the world is all pervasive? Where truth is relative. We have alternative truths now, don't we? According to some in the American government, we can have alternative truths. Don't know what that means really, but it's not the truth, is it? We have a world which says, actually, me comes first. I'm going to have the best job. I'm going to have the best house. I'm going to have the best car. That's the world. And maybe we can say to ourselves, well, yes, but we can't do anything about that, can we? We can't do anything about the world. Well, Paul begs to differ, and we'll get to that in a minute. But then he says, in the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Talks about the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Who do you think he's talking about there? He's talking about Satan. The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Now, it's not very fashionable, even in churches now, to declare that there is a devil and that he is at work, blinding people to the truth of the gospel, miring them down in this worldly mess that society seems to have created. Maybe you're not very happy thinking about the devil. Now, I don't think we need to dwell on the devil as Christians, but we need to be aware that he's there. Because Paul talks about him again later on in the book, and we'll hopefully have time to get to that a little bit. But in case you're thinking, well, hang on then, it's really not my fault if I'm spiritually dead. Because after all, I can't escape the influence of the world. And if the devil is ruling, well, then surely, you know, it's not my fault if I'm a bit under his control. But Paul says, but there's another reason too. Gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. You see, we have a sinful nature. Normally, the word in the older versions is called the flesh. But it's more than just about our bodies, it's about our minds as well. That actually, outside of Christ, we are rebellious people. We don't want to know about God and his ways. Even though, as Paul says in the book of Romans, actually the idea of God, at least, is very clear to everybody, or should be very clear to everybody. But no, because of our sinful nature, we've said, no, we don't want to know anything about that, thank you. We just want to go our own way. So there we are. That's where we were, dead, spiritually dead, without hope and without God in the world. But, there's a but. God has other ideas, doesn't he? The biggest but in the Bible is that but God. But because of his great love, this is verse 4 of chapter 2, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. See, Paul, having said that we were influenced by the world and by the devil and by our sinful nature, he says, actually, following that, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. What is God's wrath? That he cannot tolerate evil. He cannot tolerate sinfulness. It's not that he's vindictive or that he gets into a rage. It's not that sort of wrath. When we think about wrath, that's probably what we think of if we say, oh, there's somebody giving off, you know, they're really full of wrath. It's because they're angry and they're just wanting to get it out. But God's wrath is that his nature is perfection. And therefore, anything that's less than perfect, he cannot tolerate. And the wonderful thing about Paul's message is that he says, we were by nature objects of wrath, God's wrath, but because of his great love for us, there's the wrath of God and there's the love of God side by side. And that's the wonderful message of the gospel, that we were objects of wrath, but now, because of God's love for us in his son Jesus, we are now saved from that. That's where we are now. We were dead in our transgressions and sins, but now we're alive again. We've been resurrected. When Jesus brought Lazarus out of the tomb, what did he say? I am the resurrection and the life. What a powerful message. What such a message that is so greatly needed in our society. When there are so many all around us who are spiritually dead and they need to hear, but wait, God loves you. And he wants to raise you up out of death and into life through his son, Jesus. He's not only given us life, that would be wonderful enough. But listen to what Paul says in verse 3 of chapter 1. He says, praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We just read it. who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He has done it already. This is past tense now. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. Now, as Christians, that ought to make us jump and say, hallelujah! I have every spiritual blessing, every blessing. When the NIV actually says in the heavenly realms, it's not a place. It's not talking about some heaven up there. It's the heavenlies. Perhaps we ought to describe it as the heavenlies. In other words, in the spiritual dimension of our lives, God has stepped in there and given us every blessing in Christ. Now, is that not an amazing thought? Every blessing. So when we ask God to bless us, he might well say to us, I've already done it. It's there. You've just got to reach out in the heavenlies, in the spiritual realm, and grasp hold of that blessing that I've given you. In chapter 2, verse 6, we read this, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. We've got the heavenlies again. And here's the picture. God has raised us up from death. He's brought that love resurrection. And we are now seated in the heavenlies with Jesus. Jesus is right there alongside us in the heavenly realm. You see, if you're anything like me, because I need to hear this just as much as anybody else, day by day you sort of get bogged down in the less than heavenlies, you might say. You start to think about, oh, tomorrow's Monday, back to the grind. Or maybe you come home from work and you're tired. Maybe you've had a grueling day with the littlies in butterflies. Or just exhausted because, you know, your body's getting on a bit and life's a bit tough. And we get ground down by that. But Paul says, no, wait a minute. Look up. See where you are. Recognize where you are in Christ Jesus, in the heavenlies. Don't look down. Don't get bogged down again in all this world stuff. No, you've got to be in the world, but not of the world, haven't you? So it's God who's raised us up, seats us in the heavenlies with his son, Jesus. Because we couldn't do it ourselves, could we? Because we were dead. Dead people can do nothing. Nothing at all. But God. And then he goes on, of course, in chapter 2, to what is perhaps a very well-quoted verse. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by work, so that no one can boast. Remember the story of a pastor who went to see a lady in hospital who was very ill and was probably close to death. And he said to her, are you looking forward to seeing Jesus? She said, I am. So he said, what are you going to say to him? So she said, I'm going to say, well, I've tried to serve you as best I can. I'm going to show him my hands. I'm going to say, these hands have worked for you as much as I have been able. And the pastor went away and he thought, maybe actually the hands that are important are the hands of Jesus, not our hands at all. Okay, we can do things for God. Hopefully we do. But ultimately, it's the hands of Jesus that matter, those hands that were pierced for us, to rescue us from our sins and transgressions and our spiritual death. But ultimately, when we see Jesus and we see those nail prints in his hands, perhaps we, like Thomas, will say, my Lord and my God. So praise the Lord, he can raise the spiritually dead. Some of us here, I hope, are testimony to that great power. But the last question is, where are we going? Where are we going? What does God have in store for us in this life? Forget about eternity for a minute. What does God want for us here and now? Because for a large portion of this letter to the Ephesians, Paul concentrates on that very question. What should life be like for us now as Christians? For those who were dead but have now been raised to life, what's the purpose of that? See, we often read that verse that we've just read, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. But we often don't go on to the next verse. Verse 10 of chapter 2, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God prepared works in advance for us to do. Now, we might sit there and say, just a minute, though, I haven't got any real talent. I don't think I can do anything really very much for God. But just hold on. God created works in advance for us to do. He did it. He created the works that he wants us to do. We can't sit back and say, no, God, I know you created those works for me to do, but no, I don't think I can do them. And that's why Paul has to pray. In chapter 3, in fact, in chapter 1, he prays for this reason, verse 15, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. And in chapter 3, he has another prayer. Verse 14, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul is aware that these Christians in Ephesus and in the other churches that would have read this letter, that they could not do all these things by themselves. Nor was it wise even to attempt to do the things by themselves. So if we come to church and we want to do something for God and we decide, yep, my ministry is with the little children, or my ministry is doing the tea and coffee, or my mission ministry is with the flowers or the cleaning of the church, whatever it might be, if we're doing it because we want to do it and because we think that's our gift, let's beware. It may well be what God wants you to do, but there again, he might have other plans that you haven't even thought of, and which you can only do because you're empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now there's a thought. Maybe actually God has something more for me than I'm doing now. And maybe it's only as I depend upon his mighty power through his Spirit working in my life that I'm actually even going to begin to uncover what that is. So let's be careful about what we decide to do for Jesus. Make sure that it's what he wants us to do. But in terms of where we're going, Paul says this, at the beginning of chapter 4, we find it here. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And then over chapters 4, 5, and 6, he goes to expound and expand, if you like, on that. He says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We are to be humble and gentle people. Now the world says, no, you've got to be assertive. You've got to be almost aggressive. But Jesus says, no, I want you to be humble and gentle. Because God actually wants us, his family, the church, to be a model of the transformed lives that God intends for everyone. Now, sadly, that isn't often the way that the church comes across, is it, in our world? Sometimes we come across as very judgmental, as very proud, as the sort of Bible bashers. And often people don't see that humility and that gentleness that God desires from his people. But then Paul goes on. In verse 17 of chapter 4, he says, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. He's talking about those worldly people who are dead. He says, no, I insist. This isn't an exhortation. This is a command that Paul gives us. We've got to be different from the world. We mustn't live any more like the world. It says, having lost, this is verse 19, yes, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. We are commanded to be different people, different to the world out there. Not so that we can be somehow seen as the pious ones. No. Not the pious ones, but those who have been transformed by the mighty power of God. It talks about putting off falsehood and speaking truthfully to our neighbors. Not being angry. I'm inclined to get angry sometimes. Not so much with people I know, but with politicians and with personalities who say things and I think, oh, that makes me wild. But I'm told not to be angry. In fact, do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. Such a long list and I can't go through them all. Of how we are to live as Christians, where God wants us to be as his people. Having known where we've come from, that spiritual death, and having known the resurrection that God has achieved in our lives through his son Jesus, now there's this sense of moving on beyond that, beyond simply sitting smugly and saying, hallelujah, I'm saved, but now there's this sense of, now what does God want for me? What's my life supposed to look like now? Now that I've come to Jesus. In chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Then he says, but among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Some of you will be aware, perhaps from the media, that a film has just recently come out called 50 Shades Darker. It eclipsed the other films at the box office. And it's all about sexual immorality. The whole thing. I'm not going to watch it, but I can tell you that's what it's about. And Paul, well, the Holy Spirit through Paul says, wait a minute, with you, there's not even to be a hint of sexual immorality. Not even the tiniest piece. No, you've got to be different. I've called you to a life of holiness, of being set apart for me. Boy, that's powerful words, isn't it? And then because time has marched and we've gone, we're going to skip to the last chapter. And we're going to read from verse 10. Finally, says Paul. I like Paul's finally, because often they're not finally. But anyway, that's another story. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There's the heavenly realms again. Paul says, actually, our struggle isn't against the world or even against sin, but it's against Satan, the powers of the in the heavenly realms. And he says, in order to fight that, we've got to put on the full armor of God. See, when we were dead, we could do nothing for ourselves, nothing. We couldn't do anything. But God did it. God transformed us. God resurrected us. So first of all, there was nothing we could do. Then God did. Now Paul says, now you do. He says, you put on the full armor of God. Now I have to ask myself, and I ask you folks as well, is that something I do every day? That I say, okay, God, I'm going to get up this morning and I am going to put on your armor. Because I'm aware that actually I'm fighting against spiritual forces that I can't even see and which I can't really fully understand. But if I'm going to fight them, I'm going to need the armor of God. And what does he say? Stand firm then, verse 14, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. We need the truth, God's truth, to be our first port of call in that putting on that armor. What's God's truth? Here's God's truth, the Bible. I hope you've read through Ephesians and that it's been an inspiration to do it. But do you know, the book of Ephesians by itself, that's not all there is it? There's all of this great, wonderful Bible that is God's truth. And Paul says, every day when you get up, you put on God's truth. How are we going to do that? Do we read from God's word every day? Do we say, Lord, I'm going to take this to heart. I'm going to put it on like a belt around my waist. This belt of truth. With the breastplate of righteousness in place. Oh, wait a minute. I don't feel that I'm very righteous, God. God says, you are righteous in my sight because of what my son Jesus has done. And you've got to put that breastplate of righteousness on. Christ's righteousness. That's going to be a protection for you from the evil schemes of the devil. Then he says, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean perhaps that we should be ready to share God's word with other people? This truth of the gospel? Because all around us, folks, there are people that need to hear it. I work in an organization, Matthew goes to the day service that they run. And one of the people at the top of that organization is into mediums and spiritism. And she needs to hear the gospel of truth. Sad to say, I haven't really had the opportunity, or maybe I haven't made the opportunity to speak to her about that. Pray for me that I'll be able to do that. And maybe there are people that you know, that you just sense need to hear these words of life in Jesus. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming of arrows of the evil one. Say, I am going to live by faith, not by sight. I'm going to live by faith that no matter what happens, no matter if, like Paul, I'm going to be put to death, I'm going to trust in God. Because that's going to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. We spend much time in prayer. I don't spend much time in prayer. But you know, it's something we can do all the time. It can become a way of life to us that constantly, whatever we're doing through the day, we are praying, whether it be for our colleagues at work, or for our children, or for our parents, or for those that we might just meet almost by coincidence. We can be praying for them. Paul says, pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. And we shouldn't just be praying that for Paul, because he's gone, of course. But we should be praying it for each other and for ourselves, that whenever we open our mouths, that he will give us the words to say. And finally, and I'll wrap up here, he ends with a benediction. Peace to the brothers, and the sisters, of course, too. The brethren, really, in the old language. And love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Jesus Christ with an undying love. Do you have an undying love for Jesus? Do you have a love for Jesus that transcends everything else in your experience? Even the love for your own family. Do you have that sort of love for Jesus? Let's pray together. Lord, there's so much in this wonderful message of Ephesians. We thank you, Lord, that when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, you came and you raised us up with your Son Jesus and set us in the heavenly places with him. That you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing, and that your desire for us is that we will live the lives of transformed people whose desire is to live for you and to spread this wonderful message of salvation in Jesus. Lord, we ask, like Paul, that we might experience the power of your Holy Spirit at work in our lives. That we may be so inspired by your Spirit that we will live lives that are glorifying to you, lives that are worthy of your calling. Lord, help us to be humble and gentle, full of love and compassion. Help us to display your love and your grace and your peace in this world in which we live. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
John, thank you very, very much. We're going to sing together, O Church, Arise and Put Your Armour On. We're going to stand to do it, and I just simply want to say that's the beginning of our response to what God is saying to us. We will continue to respond this week. Well, John's given us so much to think about. Let what God is saying sink deeply into our hearts, and then we make our response. So this is the beginning of the response to God's word, and the service begins once we leave. the building, the service that Christ calls us to the world. We're going to stand and sing. If you're able to stand, O Church, arise.